an enviable job. As part of the books that he writes, he has the opportunity to go interview those people that we would consider superstars and glamorous people. And they include NFL greats, actors, actresses, musicians, performers, TV personalities. They're the ones whose names grace the tabloid magazines. They're the ones who, if you were to hear their names, you would immediately recognize them and, wow, what it must be to be in their shoes. After having interviewed so many of these people over the years, listen, though, to what Yancey concluded. He said that these stars of our society are as an overall group of people, so not all individually, but as an overall group of people, he said, these stars are as miserable as anyone he has ever met. They are likely to have had several broken and troubled marriages. They're nearly all hopelessly dependent upon psychotherapy. They're all tormented by incurable self-doubt. And every one of them, virtually to a fault, would give anything to be happy. Think about that. The people that our world most adores are the most miserable. And if that's the case, if these stars who are the center of so much attention cannot find lasting happiness and joy, then what chance do you and I, who are, quote, ordinary people, have of finding? Well, our text today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, answers that very important question, but in a way that we would not expect. This passage speaks about the incarnation of Christ, that period of time when Jesus left heaven and came to this earth to live as a person and to experience life as any human would. And even though Jesus had access to all the powers and the privileges of powers of heaven, which equality with God entitled him, while he was on this earth, rather than using his power and privilege to rule over man, he chose to serve you and I. And in so doing, Jesus became an example of what it takes for you and I to achieve that happiness and that joy that Paul has been bringing up throughout the book of Philippians thus far in our series. And so what I'd like for us to do today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I'd like us to look at three principles of servanthood. We could just as easily name them three principles of joy, or three principles of happiness, or how to find joy in our life. But they're all revolve around that phrase, servanthood, as seen in Christ. In verse 5 and 6, the first principle is serving is optional, as you'll see on your insert. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The word grasp literally means to cling to. It means, when Paul uses word, that Jesus is saying he deliberately and intentionally chose not to hold on to all of those privileges, all of those powers, everything that he had received in heaven. And I want you to think about some of the perks and privileges that Jesus was used to. Angels fell down and worshiped heaven in heaven. They worshiped Jesus 24/7. Everyone in heaven knew who Jesus was, and they all treated him accordingly. He was the co-creator of the universe. He had absolute power. But Jesus didn't grasp. He didn't say that he had to have that in order to be fulfilled. And so he chose to let go of it. And he came to a place where no one knew who he was, where he was born in a manger, where He was completely dependent upon human hands for everything he needed in his life. To be born and raised and disciplined by parents would have been a very unusual item for the Son of God. He walked on dusty roads. His feet got dirty and muddy. He was spit upon and rejected by some and loved by others. And eventually, as communion tells us, he went to the cross where he was rejected and beaten and crucified for you and I. Jesus chose not to be treated as it was his right to be treated. And thus he becomes the perfect example of reminding us that service, servanthood, is always optional in our lives. When you think about it, when we choose to serve others, we're choosing to do something we don't have to do. We're choosing to do something we don't get paid for. We're choosing to do something that no one can demand that we do. For example, as I look back over some of the servants I've seen in the church over the years, a single adult doesn't have to choose to become a mentor to a young teenage man or woman. A successful businessman doesn't have to choose to lead a small group Bible study every week. A mechanic whose only day off is Sunday doesn't have to choose to lead a Sunday school class of fifth and sixth grade boys. A coworker doesn't have to choose to help that person at work that's going through the divorce. You and I don't have to choose to do anything for anyone around us. You ever thought of that? But if we're going to have the mind of Christ within us, then we choose that option of service. That's why it's optional. The second principle of servanthood that we see in this passage is that servanthood is not only optional, it's costly. Jesus chose to become that servant that we admire. But that choice cost him greatly. Consider verses 7 and 8. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You and I can never appreciate what it cost Jesus to go to the cross. He who is all-powerful was now limited to the power that his own muscles could provide. He who had created everything was now limited to back-breaking toil and work and sweat to produce anything. He who could command legions of heaven with a single word could not command a single person to do anything for him on this earth. And he who could be in every place, everywhere, could not be but one place at one time. But ultimately, it was in his death that Jesus experienced the greatest of humiliation. By the standards of the first century, no experience was considered more degrading than to be crucified. It's difficult for us after so many centuries in which we have almost idolized the cross and made the cross a central figure of our religion to realize the unspeakable horror and disgust that the cross evoked in the days of Christ. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified was considered to be under the curse of God. In Roman society, the word cross was considered such an obscenity that it was not allowed to be spoken of in polite society. Think of the worst curse words we have in our culture today. And that was the word cross and its meaning 2,000 years ago. And because he went and endured this form, he completely transformed the meaning of the word cross, and it became the proudest boast of his followers to bear the cross. For example, Paul could say in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It'd be the same thing as someone saying today, "May I never boast except in the worst obscenities the world has to offer." Choosing to be a servant costs Jesus greatly. And it will continue to cost you and I today. It may cost us time. It may cost us money. It may cost us having a heart big enough to include someone else in our life. It means that we have to think about others as well as thinking about ourselves. It means that we have to pay attention to others. We may have to care about others. We may even have to pray for those around us. It's an old story, but I like the story that's told of a southern farmer from the country who's visiting Atlanta for the first time. And he's seeing all these tall buildings with glass and the skyscrapers and all the modern wonders of Atlanta. And he's just gawking in awe, looking up around him. And he sees a man on a ledge ready to jump off the ledge. Something. And so he tries to tell that man not to jump. He says, "Mister, don't jump." And the other man goes, "Why shouldn't I?" "Well, think of your father and mother. They're dead." "Well, think, how about your wife and children? They left me." And by this time, he's really getting desperate. He doesn't know what else to say. And being from the South, in a moment of inspiration, he goes, "Well, think of Robert E. Lee." The man on the ledge says, "Who's that?" And the farmer goes, "Jump, you blank Yankee, jump." It's an old illustration, but I like it for this reason. We're willing to help people most of the time until it starts costing us something, or unless that person is different than we are, and we don't want to reach across the differences that we see. If we're going to be a servant like Christ, there is going to be a cost to pay. And it's not a cost that we can think about beforehand. It's a cost that's going to arise at the moment. And we have to be willing to pay the price at that moment. That's when we realize how costly it's going to be. The third thing we find is that servanthood is not only an option for us, it's not only costly for us, but it is rewarding for us. Notice how Christ's service was rewarded in verse 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because Jesus chose the path of servanthood all the way to the cross, heaven's applause was now the supreme reward for the Son of God. From now on, there would only be one Lord of Lords that heaven would acknowledge. From now on, there would only be one King of Kings, only one person before whom every person would one day bow their knee, and that would be Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was rewarded for being a servant. And so too, when we choose to serve others in the name of Jesus, we are going to receive an reward. In fact, we're going to receive three different types or levels of reward. The first reward is the blessing that we will receive now at the time of servanthood. A great example of this, if you've ever done it, many churches that I've been a part of, we've had mission trips where we've gone to another country and we've chosen to do different things. I can remember a time when we took a group from Florida and we went to Mexico and we helped build, as odd as it sounds, we helped build homes that had cement roofs. And they were considered the mansion of the day. But most of these homes were only about 12 by 12. But you might have 6 to 8 people living in them. But what made them so powerful in that culture was that majority of the homes were built out of cardboard. And the people who had these concrete roofs, they were the ones who would save their money, and brick by brick they would add to their house. Sometimes it might take them 5 or 10 years to put up enough bricks to where we could come in and put the roof up. But what that roof represented was protection and safety and security. Because when the storms passed over the aisle, those were the roofs where everybody went into. I can remember one of the ladies that we put this roof up on. She was crying as we put this roof up on her house. She wanted to say thank you. And so she fixed a meal for all of the 20 or 25 people that were working. And we just scarfed the food down. We didn't think anything about it. And later, the translator working with us said, we just ate her food for her entire month. And she no longer had any food left to feed herself and her 3 babies. And it's still 3 weeks left. When we heard that, we go back. Thankfully, we had a group of people coming out that afternoon with supplies. And we gave her more than she did. But here's the thing. Every single person that we helped was so appreciative. But if you were to ask any of us who went on that trip, we were the ones who felt that we were the most blessed. Not because of what we did, but because of the new perspective we gained on life. It is more blessed to give than to receive, especially in situations like this. And you know, Philip Yancey, who I talked about earlier, he found the same truth to be as well. Because in addition to interviewing the stars of this world, he also interviewed the people that he called the servants of this world. And these were people who are highly skilled and highly trained, but they spent their life serving people with minimal income and minimal attention. These were the people, for example, like Dr. Paul Brand, who worked for 20 years among leprosy patients in rural India, who are considered the poorest of the poor in the entire world. Or he talked to PhDs who would spend their lifetime in a jungle translating a language into the language of the Bible, so that these people could finally have the written word of God. These were servants whom the stars of the world would say were wasting their talents, wasting their skills among the poor and the unemployed. Yancey, in one of his magazines, said he was prepared to serve, to put these servants up as shining examples of what we should be. But what he said he was not prepared for was his envy of these servants. When asked why, he explained, as he compared the two groups of people, the stars of this world and the servants of this world, he said it was the servants who emerged clearly as the favored ones. Because it was they who had a peace that was not of this world. It was they who were truly happy in life. It was they among anyone else who had a joy and a lasting happiness that circumstances could not take away. It's a proof that when we serve others now, we receive a reward that is worth far more than the cost of our service. But not only that, the second reward of servanthood is a blessing of seeing God's kingdom grow through our service to the Lord. A tremendous example of this is in the book of Acts. The early church was growing by leaps and bounds. Many people were being brought into the church, including widows. And a dispute arose because one group of widows was claiming that another ethnic group of widows was being favored by the church more than they were. And so it was such a huge dispute, it was threatening to derail the entire church from its mission. And so the leaders of the early church, they had an option they had to ask about. They could handle this themselves, but in doing so, that would mean neglecting the Word of God, or they could ask others to serve food and wait on tables, something that was considered very ordinary in man's eyes. And so they chose a number of people who were what we would call the up-and-coming, the under 40, the who's who. They chose a group of leaders, emerging leaders, to take care of these widows. Now think about for a moment what that means. It means the equivalent of going to a homeless shelter, going to their kitchen, and putting the glove and the mask on and serving food and putting on plates. That's what these people were being asked to do. But they did it with such an attitude of joy. They did it so willingly. They met the needs of the widow so graciously that the rest of the culture around them noticed, and more people came to join the church. What do we learn from this story? It's as we are willing to serve others that God can then use the mundane things of life in order to reach those around us. The third reward of servanthood is the reward that we receive not just on this earth, but the reward in heaven itself. Matthew 25 talks much about this. He says, Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." And then listen to why these people were chosen to be on the right. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit." And then those who are considered the righteous will say to the Lord, "Lord, when did we do this to you?" Jesus, His answer, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." When we choose to serve others, Jesus is teaching us that we are actually serving Him. And His way of thanking us is to recognize us before all heaven and saying, "These are my superstars, the servants of the Lord." One day, Jesus is going to reward us to the degree that we have been a servant of us. Being a servant is always going to be optional for you and I. Being a servant is always going to be costly, but it will always be rewarded. There's no easier way, though, to be a servant than to start serving. We can't serve on our terms. We have to serve when the opportunity comes. It might be in this church. It might be in our community. It might be with our coworkers. It might be in our neighborhood. It might be with a family member. But are we willing to serve when that opportunity comes? I remember reading about an old man in Chicago who received a burden from the Holy Spirit to take care of inner city kids. He didn't have much money. He was older. He didn't have a lot of skills. He didn't have a lot of education. But he thought, "There's one thing I can do to serve these kids." And so with the permission of the local high school, He decided that every time there was a sports practice, he would be there to hand out a water bottle to the kids. And when the kids came out of the locker room, he would be there just to say, if you ever need someone to talk to, I'm here. Very humble, very limited. All he was doing is handing out water bottles the school had already prepared. Someone else came up to the old man and he said, man, what are you doing wasting your time and these kids' time? You're not hip. You're not young. You don't speak their language. What are you doing? And the old man said, you're right. I'm not young. I'm not hip. I don't speak their language. But when I'm out there, God's got one more option than if I'm not. That's what it means to be a student. To put ourselves out there in the lives of others so that God has an option to reach that people that he would not otherwise have if we weren't. I can't command you to be a servant. I can't tell you who to be a servant to. But I can tell you this. Do you want to be miserable in this life? Or do you want to be? If you want to be miserable, it's easy. Just focus on yourself. If you want to be happy, focus on yourself. And that's what the example of Jesus is. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the practicality of the Bible and what it teaches us about how we can experience genuine happiness and contentment and joy and fulfillment in our lives. Father, we ask now that having learned this principle, that you would give us the motivation and the opportunity and the strength to practice in reality this week. When that opportunity comes, to be a servant to someone. Help us not to be too busy. Help us not to be too selfish. But help us to be reminded of this message by your Holy Spirit to respond to that person, that situation, that need. We ask in the precious Son's name. Be a servant. Goes against the grain of human nature. And that's why to be a servant means you're going to want to be part of the church, part of Jesus. Have that attitude of Jesus within you as you become a Christian. That is something you've never experienced, never chosen in your life. We're going to have that opportunity as we do every Sunday. We're going to sing the invitation hymn. If you've not chosen to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we encourage you to come forward and find out how you can do that. Be a part of the church that's going to honor the Lord. Encourage that. Let's stand. Let's come forward. Jeff, Rachel, lead us in the song at this time. You have that decision to make.